Well, I'm very eager to look together with you tonight back at the book of Nehemiah as we explore God's Word together. So with that, I invite you to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Our text will be Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 13 through 18. Of course, the book of Nehemiah is a historical account of how God remembered His covenant with His people and His promise to restore Jerusalem from exile. So we actually looked a little bit at that as I read Hosea chapter 12. There's a little bit of a promise in there, but He did promise through the prophets that they would be exiled and then He would bring them back. And so God is in the midst of doing this great second exodus, so to speak. And here, specifically in this text, we see that God enables them to rediscover love for the truth. So let me go ahead and begin by reading these six verses, Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 13 through 18. Then on the second day, the heads of fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. And there was great rejoicing. He, that is Ezra, read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. So in order to put this section of Nehemiah in its proper context, let me just kind of briefly recap to you what the Lord has done to this point as we've been studying Nehemiah. You may recall that God called Nehemiah, who was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, out of the city of Susa, the capital of Persia, and put a plan in his heart to restore the wall of the city of Jerusalem. And he gave Nehemiah extraordinary grit and resolve to lead the people in this effort, both as a project manager for the wall and as a military commander to protect them during that time. They faced many obstacles. There were various political groups around Jerusalem that didn't want to see this plan succeed. So these people gathered under the leadership of Sanballat the Horonite to discourage the builders, but they were not able to discourage them because God was in control. But additionally, not only did God's people face external pressures, but also they faced pressures from within, as many of the richer Jews in Nehemiah chapter 5 were exacting usury against the builders. And so they were taking advantage of their kinsmen as these builders were going out to do the work, and they were charging interest for things that they needed of necessity. But when Nehemiah confronted them, they repented of their sin, and that repentance led to praise, as Nehemiah chapter 5 says that they praised God. And so the picture of this whole thing is that it was God causing them to persevere. It was God who was thwarting the enemy schemes. And it was God, and this should give us comfort, who even thwarted their own sin and enabled them to finish the wall, to finish the work that they were rebuilding. And the sum of the whole things that is happening there is that God always finishes what He starts. If God is going to take the initiative in the hearts of human beings, if God is going to take the initiative in creation, He always finishes the plan that He began. And it is by God's doing that you and I will persevere until the end. If we are going to cross the finish line in this race of faith, It will be because God provides the spiritual hydration for us to avoid the cramping that can cause us to so easily fall behind and then ultimately drop out of the race. But this will not happen if you are in Christ, because God Himself will cause you to finish what He has started. But after the wall was complete, the reformation of the city was just beginning. So if you look at chapter 7, verse 4, it states, or Nehemiah states, the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few. And this was a problem for at least two reasons. One, because the city of Jerusalem, though the wall had been rebuilt, the city could not be completely protected until it was populated. And second, because it was spacious and there were few people, the house of God was being neglected. And so this is why Nehemiah makes priority in verse 1 of chapter 7 to put in place after he sets up the doors, to put in place the gatekeepers who would help to protect the city, and the singers and the Levites to help bring back the temple worship. And so, and then after that, in chapter 7, we see that Nehemiah digs up this census that was taken during the time of Zerubbabel. And he uses this list to inform him about those who are eligible to repopulate the city. But desire was not enough. Most people did not actually want to repopulate the city. And so that's why we read in verse 73 of chapter 7, at the very end, which is sort of a lead into chapter 8, and when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities. So they didn't want to relocate. They didn't have a very strong sense of community. They didn't have this covenant fellowship with one another that it would really take for the people of God to really be united in one accord, in one heart, in one mind, in one thinking. They were like a church who really existed and people gathered together on Sundays, but nobody really liked each other. So they had to be told to like one another because it didn't come naturally. And so Nehemiah, as the governor, he could have forced them to relocate. He could have manipulated them. He could have had them to do this against their will. But instead, he and Ezra together decide to devise a brilliant strategy. And here's the strategy. They're going to meet. They're going to have the people gather together on the first day of the seventh month. And Ezra is going to preach the word of God. That's the strategy. Not very fancy, but it was absolutely revolutionary. And that's the way Reformation begins, usually, is that it's a revolution, in a sense, that the word of God is brought to its proper place in the church, and God uses the preaching of the word of God to transform the hearts of people. And that was the strategy, I believe, here, and I'm going to show you a little more clearly why I believe that. Just looking at the text, the wall, the city was spacious at this moment, but when you get to chapter 11 and chapter 12, you see that their hearts have been stirred as a result of the preaching of the word, as a result of this solemn assembly in chapter 9 where they confess their sins, as a result of chapter 10 where they make this covenant to not neglect the Lord of God. And what we will see in our text tonight is that they gather together and they reenact this Feast of Booths where they have to live within the city walls of Jerusalem for a week. And as that happens, God uses that faithfulness to recapture their imagination and to have them look around and to remember the way things used to be and to have a desire to now be the true covenant people of God. And so that's what they do. The plan is to let God speak to them through His Word. And that's the exact same formula that God is using today to build His church. The gospel goes forth when the word of God is preached, and the Holy Spirit uses that word to stir up affections for holiness and for obedience. Those things are not something that can be created by human coercion. It has to be done by the work of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who convinces you and challenges you to holiness and to obedience. And so this became a special day that we see in Nehemiah chapter 8. As they gather together on this special day and Ezra preaches the word of God. And as a result, in verse 9 of chapter 8, it says that the people wept. As God's sheep heard his voice, they wept, they mourned over their sin as they were hearing the word of God. And as it sank into them, just how gracious God had been to them, to bring them back, to help them to restore the temple and the worship, and the work of regeneration was taking place in their hearts. But the thing is, it was not yet time to weep. This was the Feast of Trumpets, a very special day. Leviticus 23, 24 through 25 describes this day. "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month," which is exactly the day that they have met, "you shall have a rest." The Hebrew word for rest is shabbaton, which means Sabbath. This was a special Sabbath day that God had brought them together for a day of rest. A reminder by blowing trumpets, a holy convocation. "You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord." So this was not a day of weeping. This was a day of rest. This was a day of celebration. And so in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 10 through 12, look what they say to the people. "Then he said to them, go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So I think what you see here is this is sort of Ezra's interpretation of Sabbath keeping. This is the right way to keep the Lord's day. This is a day of rejoicing and a day of showing mercy upon those who had nothing. So they go and they give portions to him who has nothing prepared. This is kind of a pre-shadowing of the New Testament agape meal that you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12-ish, I believe, where basically they gather together and they're taking the Lord's Supper and they're gathering together for the worst because the rich are eating the food before the poor can even get to it. But here he says, take food to those who have no portions to eat. And this is very important as once we get finally to chapter 13 of Nehemiah and we see that they're breaking the Sabbath by engaging in commerce and by engaging in making a profit on this day rather than using it as a day to celebrate what God has done for them. And so that verse brings us to our text tonight. And what we see in this passage is a series of scenes that begins with the second day of the month and will go all the way to the 23rd day of the month. And it's very clear, verse 13, that on the second day of the heads of the father's household, that's how it starts. And then chapter 9, verse 1, now on the 24th day of the month. So this is the second day to the 23rd day of the month. And what we see in this passage is a special Bible study that is led by Ezra. So on the first day, they gather together for 6 hours, and it's not enough. And so they're craving for more. So they meet now on the second day of the month because the Lord has opened their hearts in order to love the Word of God. You know, I think back to my own conversion experience. I was going to be a junior in college, and somebody invited me to a Bible study. And I started attending, and really for every other reason besides wanting to study the Bible. But as the Lord opened my heart, and as we began to look into this Word, there was something about it that became alive to me, almost like a child's book that has pop-up pages. You open it up, and the Bible speaks to you, and it becomes alive. And so at the end of the semester, the only thing I wanted to go for was to study the Bible. And I think that a similar experience is occurring here, as God's people are rediscovering a love for truth. And so I want to ask you tonight, how does your walk with Christ compare? Do you need to rediscover in your own personal life a love for the Word of God? Or maybe as we look at this passage together, it will affirm some things that God is doing in your life. So I hope as we look at this and we see that they are pursuing the Word of God and to act upon the Word of God, that as we see their example, we can be motivated by their holiness. Sometimes seeing examples in others helps to motivate us to be holy ourselves. Fathers who model prayer in their family is more likely to have praying children. Mothers who model perseverance in the daily grind of life is going to be more likely to produce deadly arrows in the army of the Lord. And so this passage illustrates what it looks like when people really crave the Word of God. And so what I want us to do tonight is to look at four indications from the text that you really love the Word of God. Four indications from this passage that you really love the Word of God. So the first one, we see in verse 13. The first indication that you love the Word of God is that you're willing to seek it for yourself. Look what verse 13 says. Then on the second day of the heads of fathers' households, of all the people, the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. So the thing that's special about the second day is that it's not a special day at all. It's the day after the Feast of Trumpets. It's the day that the merchants and the farmers and the mothers and the children return home. The preaching had ended at midday, at noon, the day before. They went home to celebrate and to rest and to return back to their normal schedule. They didn't have to come back. But the heads of the fathers' households came back on the second day because they wanted to hear more from the Lord. And this phrase, heads of fathers' households, is interesting. A head refers to somebody who is a leader, to somebody who is a source of provision, a breadwinner, so to speak. And the heads of fathers' households would have been the heads not just of single families, but the heads of large family clans, right? So that's why he says heads of fathers' households, because it would have been more not like the single family households that we have today, but basically where a tribe or a large group of family members would be together. And so the heads would represent them, and they came and they stayed behind as everybody else left and went away. You see in chapter 8, verse 2, Ezra brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. But that's not what you see in this passage. They've gone back home. And these men have stayed behind. And Ezra teaches the men who brought the message back to their families. And I really believe that God blesses homes who are led with strong and sacrificial male leadership. That's not a very popular message today, is it? It's not. I can tell you it's not. But we don't need to be ashamed of what God says about this in His Word. 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. That's a beautiful passage if you understand it in its proper context. It's not degrading towards women, but rather it's a call for men to lead and to do so sacrificially, and for women to respect the design that God has for men as they complement one another. But the key here is that they sought the Word of God themselves. It says in verse 13 that they were gathered to Ezra. And the verb here is in the reflexive voice. So it means that they gathered themselves together. They were gathered together. They were impatient about insight from God, about receiving more insight. They couldn't wait till the next Sabbath. They couldn't wait until the next time that Ezra had planned a regular service. But they were impatient in a good way. Impatient in the sense that starving people are impatient to eat another meal. Impatient in the sense that you and I, who have the Spirit in us, hunger and thirst for righteousness. That kind of impatience. So they sought the Word themselves. And I can tell you in my own personal life, some of the sweetest times of Bible study that I have had come on a Monday morning. You know, when the Monday morning blues have kicked in. Sometimes the Monday morning blues kick in Sunday night, by the way. But I need the Word of God on Monday as much as I need it on Sunday. So it's not just studying the Bible, but study aids, biographies of faithful men and women who have finished the race, church history, perhaps sound Christian music. I hope you're listening to the right things. Or even scripture memory cards. You know, I used to, maybe something I need to get back to, but I would have these scripture memory cards and I would paste them or post them in my shower. It wouldn't last very long. But it meant that I had to memorize them very quickly. The Word of God. They were willing to seek it for themselves. And that's what I think is happening here. They wanted to know God more, and they were willing to take their own initiative, even in the formal services. You wouldn't miss one of those, not out of a fear that people will look at you funny, but simply because you long for more of the Word of God. So this is the first indication that you love the truth, that you are willing to seek it for yourself. Is that true of you, children? And then second, the second indication that you love the truth is that you actually find that which you're seeking. In other words, you receive grace to find that which you're seeking. This is the Lord doing this, right? You love the truth and God reciprocates because He loves you and you find that which you were searching for. Look at verse 14. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Now, they may not have known this is what they needed, but they were looking for insight, verse 13, into the Word of God, and this is what they found. Probably the first time that they had become fully aware of the Feast of Tabernacles. After all, it hadn't been practiced in probably well over a century. And so, Ezra, the discerning scribe, knew exactly what they needed to hear, and they found what they needed to hear. So let me tell you a little bit about the Feast of Tabernacles, or sometimes called the Feast of Booths. It takes place on the 15th of the seventh month, which just so happened to be 13 days after this gathering. That's why I believe that Nehemiah and Ezra were strategic and maybe suggesting that they gather again and to discuss this matter, because it was coming up 13 days later. And so as they found this in the Word of God, you can imagine their thoughts. They have to plan. They have to prepare. The Feast of Booths is one of three pilgrim feasts that were part of the Old Testament Levitical system that required them to travel to Jerusalem. The other two are the Passover and the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of Weeks, it's sometimes referred to. And the purpose of these feasts was for the people of God to reenact what God had done for them in the Egyptian Exodus. It was intended by God to shape their thinking about the world in the same way that preaching is intended by God to do for us. And so when they went to the Word of God, they discovered that God required them to erect these temporary booths as a memorial and to live in them for 7 days. There were tents. They were temporary tents that were biodegradable, made out of trees and leafy branches. And as soon as the tents were erected, they began to be degraded. So by the eighth day, when the Feast of Booths were over, the people were very fortunate if the tents still had leaves on them. And if it rained, oh well. The Feast of Booths. So for a week, the city of Jerusalem, get this, became like an ancient Fountain Blue State Park. They basically went camping for a week. What do you think about that, kids? If your parents said, God has called us to camp for a week. I'd imagine the kids were just as excited back then, and the parents, just like now, would say, boy, this sounds like a lot of work. And it was a lot of work. They had to endure this vacation while the kids were able to camp out in the city of Jerusalem. But the key to this is that they sought through God's word and they found new insight. They found what they sought. And that's how the gospel works when it goes out. And that's how sanctification works, is God draws us to him through his word by the power of the Spirit. And he, as a father, never ceases to give us every good thing. And so if you love the word, you're going to seek it, and guess what? You are going to find the insight that God has for you. He will never leave us without a word from him if we seek it. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 7 through 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Could have stopped there, but he went on. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, knowing how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Exclamation point. So they sought the word of God and they found God through his word as an act of his graciousness. And so you have to know that you can trust God to keep his promise. If you seek him, you will find him. That is the good news of the gospel, that whoever calls upon his name will be saved. But the problem is too many people set out trying to seek him in the wrong places. They want some kind of a mystical encounter. They want a vision or some kind of feeling, or they want to be like, you know, like when you go to the World War II Museum and you sit in that really fancy theater and then all the guns start firing and your seats start shaking. Like the Lord's going to get your attention that way. But he does it through the preached word. And so that is how God speaks to us. And rediscovering a love for truth involves trusting the Lord that he will respond as we seek him in his word. So that's the second indication that you love the truth. I have to tell you, I feel very strongly about that. If you have read his word and you are not hearing from the Lord, then I question whether or not you are reading. I'm not talking about specific times where things are dark and perhaps, you know, the Lord has hidden his countenance from you for a season. But overall, if you have, like, tried to read the Bible and you have literally just not gotten anything out of it, then perhaps the Lord has not yet opened your heart, and the solution is to repent of your sin and to turn to him and ask him to open your eyes so that you may see his wonders in his word. Third indication that you love the truth is that you attempt to bring the truth to others. Look with me at verse 15. So they, the heads of the father's households, they proclaimed and they circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So they received the word of God as Ezra proclaimed it to them. And then after that, they went forth and they proclaimed and they circulated this proclamation among all the communities. So in a sense, they acted in the capacity of the herald. As they received the word of God from Ezra, and then they went out into the communities and shared what God had said to them through his word. I think it's important to note that they didn't come up with their own word. They didn't come up with a man-centered message, something that would seem to be consistent with the pattern of this age. They weren't concerned about cultural relevance, in other words. After all, it would have been strange, would it not, for them to hear, to go out and make a proclamation that they had to live in tents. But that's exactly what they did. They took what they heard from the Lord and they shared with their community. And so what God called them to do was to go into the hills where the trees were. And this required physical exertion. They had to gather the leafy trees and to and basically to do a lot of hard work. Evangelism is hard work, is it not? It takes intentionality. It takes effort. It requires sacrifice. There's an element of suffering to evangelism, and I think that's by design. I think you have to be exposed as someone who really believes this stuff. It requires suffering. But we are called to proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ will save our neighbors from eternal damnation. We're called to circulate a proclamation, scattering seed, gospel seed, wherever we go. Now, this point, I know, probably makes you feel a little bit uncomfortable. But it should. Sometimes it's good to feel, just to sit there and to feel a little bit uncomfortable about something. What I'm asking is, can we love God's word and not actually share God's word with others? I will say this. We're not going to share the gospel if we don't really believe it's true. If you don't really believe the gospel has power, if you don't really believe that your neighbor will spend eternity separated from the God that we know and love, if you don't believe in the value of worship, if you haven't seen that He's changed your life, if you haven't experienced a relationship with God, then why would you be motivated to tell other people about what the Lord has done for you? Now, obviously, some people possess more gifts than others, and there are some reasons why we may have the desire to share the good news, but the flesh is weak. It could be a matter of giftedness. It could be seasons of sin in our own life. It could be shyness. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the desire, but just the willingness to dedicate your life in service to Him, as God has called us out of the fire, and now we are being called by God to go right back into it and to be used of Him to rescue others. And that's hard work. Churches that do not share the gospel will not grow. They will become inward focused. And either God will enable them to rediscover a love for truth that compels them to share the good news with others, or they will become completely irrelevant. So we can't take an isolationist approach to our neighbors. We need to have pity upon them. We need to be strategic with our lives and with the gospel that God has entrusted us with. You know, Jesus, think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus told the lawyer that in order to inherit eternal life, he had to love his neighbor. Think about that. The lawyer says, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus turns that question around on its head and says, "This is the one who is the neighbor. Not who is your neighbor, but you need to be the neighbor." And he ties that to eternal life. Well, there's no more neighborly act than to tell people the truth, which is a sure indication that we love the Word of God and that we believe it ourselves. No one lights up a lamp and puts it under a basket, but instead they put it up on the lampstand for the whole world to see. So that's the third indication. Do you love the Word of God? First, are you seeking it? Are you finding that which you are seeking? And do you have a desire from the heart as you read the Word of God and as it stirs up your heart to then go and to share it with others? And then the fourth and final point. The fourth indication that you love God's word, it's really closely tied to that one, is that you become a doer of the word. You can't just receive something with gladness and then not do anything with it. So are you a doer of the word? And in verse 16 through 18, we see three characteristics of those who are doers of the word. First, in verse 16, doers of the word make sacrifices to carry out God's will. So verse 16 reads, "So the people went out, and they brought them that made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and on their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim." So they take immediate steps to reinstitute this feast. Their time is short to plan it, and it's not like they can wait, you know, another 2 weeks, because it's coming up in 2 weeks. And some of them are spending approximately 2 weeks going up and down the hills to gather branches, while others are preparing meals to bring to Jerusalem. Others still have to go to Jerusalem and stake out real estate in order to place their family booths. Look at verse 16 again. They go out, they brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof. Those who lived in Jerusalem put them on their roof, and in their courts, and on the courts of the house of God, and in the square of the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. So wherever they could find a place, they go and they set up booths. Most of these people are not living within the city yet, so they have to go and reserve a spot. You can sort of think of this as like a spiritual tailgate party. Any of you guys ever try to reserve a spot at LSU the day of a football game? Sometimes you can't. They have to go out the night before. And so, not to make light of the situation, but they're all gathering in the city, and they have to, the picture is that they're having to put their tent down wherever they can find a spot. It takes work. It was a huge sacrifice. They had to do this and basically set life on hold for an entire week, if not more, to plan this. Well, second, in verse 17, doers of the word experience greater joy than non-doers. I really believe this, and we see this in verse 17. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. What's the result? And there was great rejoicing. So doers of the word experienced greater joy. I can say this from the testimony of the word here, and certainly from personal experience. Now pay close attention to how Ezra describes them here. He says, those who had returned from captivity. That actually takes a little bit of special significance or added meaning that he puts that phrase in here. Because you see, the feast was intended to remind them of God's graciousness when he rescued their fathers out of Egypt many centuries ago. That was the purpose of the feast. But here, these people were uniquely able to identify with that captivity because God had recently rescued them from their own exile. And so, ironically, they're sitting in these booths that were intended to remind them of God's graciousness in the past. All the while, what's going to their mind is that God has been gracious to them in the present. And so this reenactment must have captured their imagination as they gathered materials, as they created booths, and as they delighted in their God. And the feast actually sort of re-jump-started the revitalization of the sacrificial system. This was the point that the city began to be rebirthed, as they reenacted these things under the old covenant. Now, Passovers had previously been observed, but none contained the fervor and the zeal for the Lord like this one, as the verse says, since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. That's the day that they entered into the promised land. That's how long it had been that they were able to do this and to have this kind of joy and zeal for God. So as they were doing the word of God, and as they heard about God's command to Moses' people, they began to see in that doing their own identity as sons of Israel. They began to identify themselves, not just through the word of God, but through the doing of the word of God, that they were God's covenant people. And that's exactly how God's word transforms our thinking. The result of this transformed thinking through doing is that they rejoiced. You see in verse 12 that they rejoiced after hearing. We see in verse 17 that they rejoiced after doing the word of God. Do you see how they go hand in hand? You have to have one without the other. It's balance. We receive the word of God, and then God transforms our heart, and out of the outflow of our heart, we now become doers of the word of God. And I'm firmly convinced that our joy will not be complete only through hearing. It won't be complete only through doing, because if you don't hear the word of God, you won't know what to do, and that's the connection. But it's made complete by the hearing, the receiving, and the doing of the word of God. And then finally in verse 18, another characteristic of doer. Doers of the word of God want more of the word of God. So we see here, he read Ezra from the book of the law of God daily, every day, from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the 8th day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. And we'll look at that next time. But it becomes a circular pattern. And I'm sure you probably experienced that in your own life. That the more that you study and you practice the Word of God, it almost becomes an addiction in a positive sense. You will be addicted to a lifestyle of serving and loving God. And further, it is in the doing of the Word that we can only understand the full meaning of the Word of God. I'll give you one verse, but if you read and you study Psalm 119, you'll see that over and over again, as the psalmist thanks the Lord for his trials that helps him to understand the Word of God more. But how about this one? Psalm 119:100. I understand more than the aged. Children, do you want to be like really smart people? And as God defines smart, I understand more than the aged. How? How do you understand more than the rocket scientists? And the scholars and the doctors. I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. He's not talking about just watching them go by. He's saying that I have kept your precepts. I have observed your precepts. And so sin will keep us from loving the Bible. Or loving the Bible will keep us from sin, and there's no other alternative. Fleeing sin involves active obedience, hearing the Word, receiving the Word, doing the Word of God. And so as we conclude tonight, I want to leave you with this one last thought. The ability to discover, or perhaps in the case of some of us, to rediscover the love for truth is a work of grace. That too is a work of grace in our hearts. The ability to love the truth comes from God. How did these people develop a desire to seek the word for themselves, to find what they were seeking, to then go out and share it with others, and then to become doers of the word? The answer is because it's a work of grace from start to finish. If you love the Word of God, it is because God has chosen you to love the Word of God. It's a work of grace. So if this account of rediscovering truth resonates in your heart, remember that it is a work of God's sovereign grace in his heart as he challenges you and as he puts this desire in you to love him and to love his word. And by the way, for the rest of us, it is the same grace that God freely offers here to everyone tonight. The fuller account of this is God fulfilling his covenant promise that he made previously to their ancestors. But it will ultimately be fulfilled a few centuries later in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who made atonement for their guilt. This account is a story of how salvation occurs. And so I want to challenge you that if you have not yet repented of your sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, I urge you to obey God's word and to respond to his voice as these people did. Heed the words of James. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers. Father, what a rich passage of Scripture as we look at this great awakening that you have ordained in the life of the Old Testament saints. As you brought them out of exile, you supplied their every need. And even as I believe the book of Nehemiah builds up sort of this escalated tension that culminates with the preaching of the Word of God and the people loving you again, I pray that you would help us to love you again, that you would help us to love your Word and to want to be faithful stewards of your Word, which you have entrusted us with, and to be people of the Word, both as a church, but individually. Help us to rediscover a love for truth, the zeal that once brought us to you, the zeal that made us people of the book. So, Father, we thank you for this good word, which I believe is a very timely word. I pray that you would bless it, that your Spirit would help us to remember that it is by your grace that we are who we are. And as the world is becoming increasingly secular and fewer people can even recite the four Gospels, I pray, Father, that you would help us to remain steadfast to your word. And it's going to be by your power that you cause us to persevere. So I pray, Father, that you would give us the grace to persevere and that you would challenge us through this word to renew our love for the word of God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.